Good morning, everyone. How are you this morning? Hands up, anyone who hasn't been here for any of the other Malachi sermons that have been preached. Okay, not many. I won't have to go back over too much stuff then. I'll start off by praying. Father God, I just want to thank you for giving me the opportunity to read and study your word throughout the weeks, and to try and glean for them the core of what you're trying to say through Malachi to your people. And Father, thank you for trying to help, or helping me, Father, to direct me to what to say to this group of people in front of me here today, Father, in a different time, in a different country, but Father, with the same concerns and the same worries. Father, we are just a wisp or a mist of smoke, as Ecclesiastes says. We are not solid, we are just passing through, Lord. We are spirit and we are flesh. Father, we ask that today you speak to our spirit and that we will take these words of yours and let them abide in our hearts. And Father, let me not come in the way of what you want to say. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying, for anyone who hasn't been here, which isn't a lot, the book of Malachi. I've preached three times on it now. This is my fourth sermon. Coming to an end, there's one more. And just to give a little resume for someone or anyone who hasn't been here, Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament. He's called one of the minor ones, not because he has anything minor to say, but just he's one of the shorter books of the 12 minor prophets. But Malachi, as we'll see and as we've seen, has a lot to say on a lot of issues, social and spiritual. And just to give a little background on what was going on in Malachi's day, which caused Malachi to write this book or this message by the prompting of God, we can see that his people Israel were now back in their land for about 100 years. But the revival and the spiritual explosion that Zechariah and Haggai had prophesied didn't seem to be coming through. And the people were getting despondent, they were getting tired, they were getting weary, and they were getting downright belligerent when it came to the matters of God. And we read right through the first three sermons, or the first three installments of what I preached on. We saw that their complaints, instead of getting a bit better after God opening up the book with a great statement, "I have loved you," their complaints are just getting more and more needly. They're needling God more and more and more. I mean, they've complained already. How have we loved you, God? How have you loved us, God? God explained. Then they said, "How have we despised your name, Lord?" God explained. Then the Lord says, "You've despised my table." They says, "How?" God explained. It keeps going on. Then they asked him, "Why aren't you accepting our offerings anymore, Lord?" God explained. Message still not going through. And then we saw the last time, or maybe the second last time, they says, "Oh, these offerings, they're just wearisome, Lord." And today we think, well, maybe there's good news. Maybe there's a little chink of light in today's sermon. But it starts with God in verse 2:17 saying, "You have wearied me." And why wouldn't he? We all know from dealing with kids, when a kid is needling you all day, when you can see that they're being ungrateful, you say to the kid in the end, "Come on, give me a break. You're making me weary with all this talk." Well, God is weary with his people. And we take it up here today in 2:17. And you think, right, okay, God has not been kind with us. God, we can see, according to Israel, and they could see this in their own personal lives. He has not blessed our crops. He has not blessed our spiritual growth. He has not blessed our city, really. Even though there have been chinks of light, the city has been reconstructed. The walls have been rebuilt. The temple has been rebuilt. You would think that they would see these little signs and say, God's doing something here amongst us. But today they say, "How have you wearied? How have we wearied you?" I mean, this must be the last straw for poor God. Everyone who does evil, they say. God says, what a question, he's saying. He answers them, he's fair. He says, you say that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, says God, by asking, where is the God of justice? So they're dragging God's character through the mud now. Where is the God of justice? What a question. God is the God of justice. This idea of innate goodness of man is still with us today. You know, people say there's a spark of good in everyone. Everyone is good before God, really. People still say this. Come on, God delights in all men. Well, if God delights in all men, if we're all the same in front of the eyes of God, spiritually, where then is there a role for the God of judgment? Why does God speak so much in this book about judgment? Judgment, judgment. Why does he say that he will judge the wicked? You know, God is weary of this false philosophy. Yeah, everyone's good in the eyes of God. We're all brothers. The fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. Don't worry too much, brother, about all that talk about justice. We're all the same, really. Well, God answers this with a call card of his, and his major call card is prophecy. So he says in the next verse, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." I wonder who that messenger is. Well, these words may sound familiar to us. Malachi, in his gospel, quotes this exact verse in Malachi 11:10. Now, in royal or in ancient times, when there was a king coming into his province, or if he was going on a procession, a messenger would go ahead of him. And the messenger had a number of purposes. He had to announce the arrival of the king. He had to indicate the route. And he had to remove all obstacles from the king's way. And this was really what John the Baptist had done in his ministry with Jesus. You can see the same idea in Isaiah chapter 40 if you have time to read it during the week. Now, had God a purpose of mentioning this messenger that was going to come to Malachi and his people and his day? And I think he had. He had a very specific reason for doing it. It was because they were so impatient with this God retaking his throne in his temple, and they couldn't see it happening in his day. And they had grown so impatient and so cranky that it wasn't happening, they thought that God had forsook them. So I think God had a specific reason for telling them, as if he was giving them a little chink of hope. He's saying, look, there is a messenger coming. Just be patient. Peter touches on the same spirit which was still there in the New Testament when he writes in 2 Peter 3, he says, you know, the people at that time were saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were since the beginning of creation. So it was the same spirit among the people in New Testament times. And that was said after the Messiah had come and gone. They still couldn't perceive it. Here, God was showing Malachi's people that the way for the Messiah must be prepared, and that they weren't ready. Not alone does the Lord say that he will send a messenger, he promises that he will himself would come. The Old Testament prophets often had this kind of intermingling between the first and the second comings of Christ. Now, the first coming of Christ was Christ coming as the Lamb. And the second coming would be Christ coming as the Lion. He would judge. He came the first time for salvation and the second time to judge. And often, even though these prophets were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there would be an intermingling of future prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah. And this must have been very, very confusing to them. And we can see, even though they were led by the Spirit and they're right, they often mix up the two comings, even as we see here within a sentence or two. And, you know, we're lucky enough to be living in an age which is much further down the line of history and God's view than Malachi was, or Malachi's people. But we still struggle with prophecies. We still can't understand exactly things of the future. And we kind of put ourselves in Malachi's shoes and his shoes are his people's shoes at the time, and we kind of say, how come they couldn't figure that out? And I'm sure when future things happen, people will look back on our generation perhaps and say, how come the people of the early 21st century couldn't figure that out? You know, I think God is teaching us that, you know, prophecy is a puzzle. He's revealing piece by piece in history what he's planned for his people and what he's planned for all people. And really, I think the message of this is not to get frustrated, as Malachi's people did in his day, about prophecy. Or sometimes we might get frustrated about prophecy and argue bitterly, unfortunately, as some groups do amongst themselves in certain prophetic sayings. But I think God is trying to teach us to trust him and to wait on him. We read in verse 1, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." It's the second part now of verse 1. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, who's this? So John the Baptist is coming. Who's this other messenger who they delight in his covenant? Well, this is Jesus Christ himself. He's the fulfiller of the old covenant, and he's the institutor of the new covenant. Now, this is the first coming of Christ, the coming that John the Baptist was announcing. You know, there must have been, if we can put ourselves in their shoes at the time, there must have been some excitement in those days. There was no prophecy from Malachi right up to John the Baptist. There was 400 years of silence. Israel thought that God had forsook them. And suddenly, there's a prophet out in the desert preaching. And everyone is going out to them. And they're saying, I wonder, could this be the Messiah? I wonder, could this be this? Who are you? They were asking him. And then he points, he says, well, no, I'm not any of these people. And he points and says, there's someone else who is coming and who is here, who is way more important than me. So now they had two prophets. It must have been brain overload for these two people. After 400 years of quietness, there were two prophets on the scene, one greater than the other. Of course, they didn't acknowledge the prophecy of the second one. Malachi called him the Lamb of God. If we read in verse 2 here, we see, but who can endure the day of his coming? So is this the first coming or the second coming? It's the second coming. But look, we can see, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Now this is a reference, of course, to the second coming, not the first coming. The Lord is coming to his throne, Jesus Christ. The long-awaited king has finally taken his position on the throne. The root of Jesse, he who had preceded David in his deity and had descended from David in his humanity, would take the throne. But this second messenger will also come with purifying judgment. He's going to be the lion of the pride of Judah. It will be a fearful coming. Who can endure the day of his coming, the verse says? Who can stand when he appears? No one, except the righteous. Psalm 24 says, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? And who can stand in his holy place? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Sorry, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That's Psalm 24. For anyone to stand in his holy place, as the Psalm says, they must be righteous. And we know they must receive righteousness. From where? From ourselves?
No, this righteousness which we need to stand in the holy place, this must come from the Lord himself. It says, all who stand in his holy place, they must clothe himself with righteousness. We know this from the New Testament. We read these scriptures a lot in the New Testament. I spoke briefly in the last sermon about this whole idea in scripture of the garment, the cloak, covering or acting as a covering of righteousness. In biblical times, if a husband or if a potential husband covered a woman with his cloak or with his coat or robe, it was a symbol that he was taking her in marriage. And there was great significance to this. I was explaining as well that the hem of the robe marked someone's authority, whereas our rank, whereas nowadays perhaps, especially maybe in the army or in the military, the rank is donated on the shoulder. But I was mentioning then that in those days, it was very, very important. It was important to recognize the rank of someone by the hem of their robe. And we can see in Luke 8, where we had the woman with an issue of blood, which I mentioned there a couple of weeks ago. She touched, remember when Jesus was moving through the crowd, she touched the hem of his garment. And Jesus said, who's touched me? And the disciples say, you know, are you nuts? What do you mean who's touched me? Look at the crowd who's around here. And Jesus says, no, I felt power going out of me. And the woman owed up and said, I have touched you, Lord. I touched the hem of your robe. She had touched it. You see, she had recognized his authority, his kingship. She had recognized that he was the Messiah. He was the Lord. And Jesus says, go now, for your faith has saved you. And it's interesting because this is the first Gentile woman in the New Testament that we see being saved. And the first woman who was saved recorded that we can see in the Old Testament, the first Gentile woman, was also saved by a covering of the garment. It was Boaz who saved Ruth, her redeemer kinsman. That's really interesting to find these little things in the Bible. It kind of makes our hearts sing. So all who seek right standing with God must put themselves under the authority of Jesus Christ. All who stand or who desire to stand in his holy place must let the righteousness of Christ cover you like a cloak. Matthew writes, but seek first the kingdom of and the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's not your righteousness, it's his righteousness. Titus writes, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is not of ourselves. When God comes, says Malachi, he will come with a purpose. This is the second coming now. He will come with a purpose to purify and to refine. In the first two chapters of Malachi, we saw that the priesthood were corrupt right down to the core. Through omission and commission, they had done all kinds of abhorrent things in front of God. They had reached such a level of impurity and slackness that we saw there in chapter 2, that God even said, look, I wish that someone would just come and close the doors of the temple, that this charade of sacrifice giving would end. But he's graceful, our God. He's gracious. He will purify the sons of Levi, he says. He will purify in order that they will be able once again to offer sacrifices and offerings in righteousness. We read in verse 4 that the offerings of Judah would be pleasing to the Lord, just like in the days of old, just like in the days when he dealt with Levi. God in his grace doesn't destroy Israel from their rebellion. Remember, he's made a covenant with them, and this is important in Malachi, because Malachi really is all about covenants and the covenant that God has made with his people, the Mosaic covenant or the Sinai covenant. And this is the covenant that God wants Malachi's people and the people of Malachi's time to honor. This is the one that they're dishonoring. And all the gripe that they have with God is because of their non-honoring of the covenant. And they had promised to honor it. He will purify them, it says, like a fuller and refine them like silver. This is very interesting here. A fuller in the olden days was someone who worked with cloth or clothes. He washed clothes by beating them and washing them with a special soap. And this idea of a refiner of silver and gold, we can see this often in Scripture. And it just symbolizes purification or the cleansing of sin. And the refiner of silver in particular, in my studies here, I found this very interesting thing. A refiner was someone who would sit or who would refine the silver when the molten metal was in the crucible and it was bubbling away. The refiner would be removing the impurities at the surface as the impurities came up to the metal. And the impurities, what was called dross, would be blown away with a furnace heat at the last second. And this would take considerable time. And this is interesting. Spurgeon writes on this purification or this purging. He says, if any of you, my hearers, are seeking the Lord at this time, I want you to understand what it means. You are seeking a fire which will test you and consume much of which has been dear to you. We're not to expect Christ to come and save us in our sins. He will come and save us from our sins. Therefore, if you are enabled by faith to take Christ as a Savior, remember that you take him as the purger and the purifier. For it is from sin that he saves us. Now, I know some churches have this idea of purgatory, an area where you have to go to be purged of your sin. I don't think that's biblical. I do think that purging is biblical, though. But I think that purging, as Hebrews says, comes through a person. It comes through Jesus Christ. And Spurgeon has a very interesting note here on this refining. He says, at the same time he says about the refiner, notice he says that he will sit as a refiner. The sitting posture shows that the refiner may seem indifferent, but he's not. He is carefully working with the silver, burning off and scraping away the dross that the flames have brought up to the top. And then Spurgeon says, I think I see in the sitting down of the refiner a settled patience, as if God seems to say, this is stern work, and I will sit down to do it, for it will need care and time and watchfulness. Isn't this a beautiful picture? Isn't this reassuring that the mighty God of Creator, the Alpha, the Omega, the God who said that my thoughts are so much higher than your thoughts and my ways so much higher than your ways, that he is sitting down, refining all of us in this room now who follow him, removing that dross bit by bit, bit by bit. And do you know when the job will be finished? This is interesting. The refiner's job was finished when the refiner could see his own image on the surface of the silver. Wow. So imagine the Lord is looking in to our lives. He's refining our lives right through till the day we die. And all the time he's removing more and more and more impurities, more dross from the end, from the top. Until the end, until we're glorified, what does he see? He sees his own image. I wonder if that's what Peter and John were getting at when they wrote, Peter wrote, that we may be partakers, that we may be partakers in the divine nature. And John, I wonder, was he reading this when he wrote, when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. I think this should give us tremendous courage, that such a great God as we have, such a powerful God, whether people of this planet, this earth, are willing to acknowledge him, is purifying us on such a personal, intimate level. Malachi writes in verse 5, then I will draw near to you in judgment, or for judgment, he says. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who trust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me. Do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Notice Lord of hosts there. Remember I mentioned a few weeks ago, Lord of hosts denotes God's powerful name. In other words, Lord of armies. So he's still in a scolding mood here. Lord of hosts. In other words, the Lord of judgment is coming. Remember that at Mount Sinai, God had made a covenant with Moses, and it was a conditional one. There were conditions that they had to keep for blessings, and if they didn't keep them, they would be subject to punishments, to judgment. And this is God specifically speaking here to them about specific omissions that they had done. He says that they had oppressed the hired worker, the sojourner, the widow, the fatherless. You see, God has great plans for the weak. He has great plans for the downcast in society. Israel, at the same time, had scant regard. You see, God had, in the form of tithings, which we'll read in a few seconds, he had a system built into his blessings whereby people would give tithes, in other words, excess of what they needed, to the storehouses, or to the storehouses of the temple, or to the storehouses of the cities of the Levites. And these could be accessed by the Levites to do their work, but also the poor, the sojourner, the hired worker, and the downcast and the downtrodden could also access them. It was God's sort of social welfare plan, and it was magnificent. But it's funny when we look at today's life and we see that as society moves further and further away from the Lord, as they look more and more towards themselves for trying to remedy society's problems and move away from the God, we can see really that it's all folly. We can see that it's all folly. God is going to hold people responsible because of the covenant agreement. He's going to be a witness. Notice there it says, then I will draw near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness. God, as the covenant instigator, had the right here to be a witness, prosecuting attorney, judge, and executioner, all in one. And the only people who would escape this judgment, as he says at the end of that verse, would be those who fear him. Now, those who fear him doesn't mean that we should have a phobic fear of the Lord. It just means that we should have a reverential awe, a reverential respect for his holiness, the holiness of his name. And remember, that was one of the gripes that he had with Israel earlier on. In one of our sermons, he was saying, you don't regard my name as holy. Now, God opens up the next part of his dialogue in verse 6. And this is a marvelous verse. He says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. It should have given them tremendous assurance, this verse. It's a bit like the first verse, the verse that he opened Malachi with. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. What two verses? I mean, if God whispered those in your ears, I have loved you, and I don't change. And he does whisper those words in our ears. What assurance it would give us. What relief we'd feel to be under the blessing of the Lord. And here he is, disputing with his people, telling Malachi, look at, through Malachi, saying to his people, I love you, and I don't change. Now, he's not changing here. The context of this change here, I know one of the facets or one of the attributes of God is his immutability, as they say, the fact that he doesn't change. But here he's saying, I don't change in relation to the covenant. We know that if they deserve to get, that they would deserve to be really harshly judged by the fact that they were really ignoring the covenant. But God says, no, you're my favorite people, he says. I'll never forsake you. This covenant, I will never forsake. I will never forsake you. He won't change his mind in relation to the covenant. It still stands, it's valid. You see, God here has an aspect or a manner of waiting for them to return. He's eager for repentance. He's eager to bless them. He's just dying to bless them. If they will return to the covenantal promises and conditions, they must do that. He's reminded of their rebelliousness and pleads with Israel in verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from your statutes and have not kept them. He's given them a chance here. Look, he's saying, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. It falls on deaf ears. They say, how shall we return? Are Israel being ignorant? Do they honestly have any idea on how to return to Jehovah Jireh, God their provider? Are they being thick? Or are they just being ignorant? Are they showing a sarcastic spirit? I think they're showing a sarcastic spirit, judging by the way God deals with them afterwards. It's as if they're saying, you know, what do you mean we need to return? We've done nothing wrong. Well, God answers them. He says, will man rob God, yet you're robbing me? Now, God asks this with an expression of astonishment here. It's pure ungratefulness. It's a daring thing to do. And they certainly will be punished for an attitude like this. Yet, as we say in Ireland, they have the brass neck to ask, how have we robbed you? God answers, in your tithes and contributions. And they know that. You see, God calls it robbery because they have unlawful possession of what belonged to God. It isn't because only the tithes and the offerings belong to God. Everything belongs to God. The earth, as Psalm 24 says, is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. Now, God has allowed Israel to keep most of what they made, but he required the tithes so that the Levites could perform their duties and not be distracted by having to feed themselves. Remember, the Levites were not given any lands, so they were in full-time ministry at the tabernacle. But the Israelites had been ignoring the tithes, and in fact, we read in other places in Scripture that when there was revival under one of the prophets, there were no or not enough priests in the temple to actually take all the offerings from the people. And the priests had to go and purify themselves, and this took time. And then there was another mini revival, and there were still not enough priests, and more had to come in before finally they could serve the Lord. And where were the priests at that time? They were out in the fields. They were just trying to get food. They were trying to live and survive. So we can see that this was one of the benefits of the tithing. It was to keep the priests, the ministers, ministering so that the Israelites would benefit spiritually. And also, the widows, the sojourners, all these people as well could access some of these storehouses and some of these blessings in the manner of food and stores, etc. In verse 9 we read, but they had neglected the covenant. In verse 9 we read in onwards, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour out such a blessing until there is no more need. You know, one of the reasons why God had such a great system built up in the Old Testament to take care of the outcast and the downtrodden was not just for his own glory, but so that some of those nations in the surrounding countries would glorify him as well. Just not for his own people. Now, notice there it says full tithes. So obviously some of the tithes were being paid, but not all of them. God was giving a great opportunity here for Israel to repent. He was saying, all you have to do is bring the full tithes into the storehouses, and I will return my part of the covenant. I will bless you. He says in verses 11, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it won't destroy the fruits of your field, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the devourer there is often taken to be locusts, And what was happening in the fruit fields or in the vine fields, with some of the fruit and lots of the fruit due to drought, was casting their fruit before it was time to pick. And this was all part of the covenantal conditions. God said, if you don't keep my covenant to the letter, you will suffer spiritually, and the land will suffer, and there will be famines, and there will be lack of rain, and there will be misery. And this is one of the evidences that this had happened. Now God is saying, I will rebuke the devourer for you. Now this passage in Malachi about tithing, about giving the tithes and keeping the tithes in the storehouse, it has caused an awful lot of confusion in certain circles. And a lot of churches look at this particular passage and they make up doctrines which I think aren't quite biblical, based on this idea of tithe giving. And probably the main reason is they just don't examine the context closely enough. You see, the reason why God is speaking to Malachi, to the people, or through Malachi to the people here, is that it's all covenant-based. You'll probably get sick of me saying this now at the moment, but it's all covenant-based. Malachi is all covenant-based. And I know we can read lots of verses into that and say, oh, I can take a personal meaning out of that. We must keep the context in the backs of our minds here. The reason for this passage has been misunderstood. The context of the passage here is God appealing, of course, to Israel to return to him by honoring the Mosaic covenant, which they themselves agreed. It wasn't as if he was forcing it on them. They have agreed to this. And he's given them a chance to repent of their stinginess, and then he will open the storehouses, he'll open the windows of heaven, and he will bless them. But some churches, what they do with this is they try and make a doctrine out of it. One of the commentaries I found here was very helpful. This is a comment that one of the commentaries made. They said, a record of God's acting in a certain way, or even requiring that something be done, does not make that action a universal requirement. Now, what God was asking his people to do at that time was for a specific time, for a specific people, for a specific reason. He was asking them, return to the covenantal conditions, and I will bless you. And I will stop this famine which was causing damage to the crops. Very specific. Now, some churches, for example, the health and wealth groups, for example, championed by maybe the Copelands and Binny Hinn, etc., they teach that what one confesses or claims of God will become a reality. It's a form of kind of forcing God's hand by human activity. Now, one area where this is done is in the area of tithes. They claim, and I quote, in tithing, this is their own literature, you are laying the foundation for financial security and abundance. You are establishing deposits with God, which can be used when you need them. I don't think that's biblical. Rather than name it and claim it, these teachers should really be encouraging a theology of live it. Because who, again in context, who are the people who are going to be the recipients of these blessings? This specific people. If you go on to Deuteronomy 28, you'll see it even more spelled out, more plainly. It says in Deuteronomy 28, regarding who are these people, these people, it says, the blessings will be received by those, and Deuteronomy says, who fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands. Now, the commands that's referred to there were the covenantal commands, a.k.a. the Moses contract. All these blessings will come upon you, Scripture says, and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. Now others, in other churches, read this passage and they teach that tithing is a compulsory requirement for Christians today. They encourage their flocks to, contribute maybe 10% minimum of their earnings to the church based on Old Testament scriptures, and they often use this one. Now the New Testament does not emphasize tithing. Hence, one might not be strict on a Christian. Even though some Christians do argue against tithing on the basis, of course, of self-interest, keeping the cash in their pockets, while the New Testament is silent on tithing, it's not silent on giving. If you want to open your Bibles there on Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 to 4, we see a great insight here on Christian tithing, or Christian, I should say, giving. See, it slipped out so easy, even from my own tongue there. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Now, I think we get four good pointers from these few verses here. Giving, I think, in the Christian context should be periodic, should be planned, proportional, and private. The four P's. It should be periodic, planned, proportional, and private. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. We should set aside a certain amount at a certain time, proportion to the amount of money we make, and we should give it in private. The left hand shouldn't know what the right hand is doing, what Scripture says. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 7 gives us a little bit more information on giving. Paul says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, it's interesting, the word cheerful here, a cheerful giver, that sounds pretty good, a cheerful giver. But if you check up the Greek for that is hilarious. Now, I don't know, Mark, we'll have to keep an eye next week and see who is hilariously giving. I don't see people hilariously giving. I don't give hilariously, but when I read that myself, I said, man, this changes really how we should give. One word can change my outlook anyways. It's just, you know, carefree. Doesn't matter how much I give. I'm going to give hilariously. There's going to be no limit to it. You know, there's great flexibility in Christian giving. We're not forced to give a certain amount. But if there is a need in the church, I think it's only right to feel stirred up to give. And there's always a need in the church. Giving is an act of worship as well. You know, if your question is, how little can I give to please the Lord? You know, your heart is in the wrong place. That's the complaint that God had against his people. Their hearts were not in the right place. And you know, when Jesus came as well in his ministry in the New Testament, he was rowing with the Pharisees. They were meticulous in their tithing. Absolutely meticulous. We can read it there in Luke 11:42. But Jesus claims that you're neglecting justice and love for God. And he challenged them to do the both, to do justice, give justice, love God, and out of that should flow such joy that you would want to give and honor God. And I think that really is and should be our judge or our path to finding out how much to give to God and when to give to God. But we should make a pattern of it. It should be periodic, planned, proportional, and more than anything, private, I think. How much do you love God? Our givings, whether they're monies or possessions to the church, should be done with an attitude of thanksgiving. After all, it is building up the body of the church. Some Christian in New Testament times sold lands or houses if they saw a need. That's recorded. Some Christians, the Macedonian Christians, they gave more than they could. They were people of little means. And Paul says, you gave way more than you should have. And some Christians were delighting that they didn't have to be bound by the Old Testament laws now. And they were delighted. They were saying, hey, we can give more now. We can give more than the 10% or the 23%. Here's that hilarity again. There's a great story I was reading it was a couple of weeks ago, actually, about an old Indian in the Wild West. And he went into a church for the first time. And he was so taken by the gospel. He was delighted by the gospel. And he was so taken by it that it convicted him, converted him right there in the spot. And when the offertory basket was going around at the end, the man who was handing around the basket was beside the Indian, and the old Indian said, lower. So the man lowered the basket. The Indian said, lower. So the man lowered it still more. And then he said, lower. At this stage, the basket was on the floor. The Indian got up. He says, I have no money. And he stepped in the basket. But he says, I give myself to God. That's where our hearts and our spirits should be. The people in Malachi's day had stopped seeking gods with their hearts. The Bible says to seek the Lord while he may be found. There is a judgment coming because the Lord of hosts said there is. I was reading Psalm 34 during the week, and it's a great psalm. I'd like to finish with that. If there's anyone here who is seeking the Lord, today is the day of salvation. Psalm 34 is a great prayer, and I just want to read some verses from it. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Isn't that a great assurance if we commit ourselves to Jehovah Jireh, the God who will provide us with all our physical and spiritual needs? And as Malachi says, test me. Go on. See if I won't open the storehouses, the windows of heavens. See if I don't do this for you. He will do it. It's as certain as anything. Thanks very much for your patience.